Well, it seems a little redundant to say good morning yet again, as I've been up here quite a bit this morning, but I'm glad that you have made it here today as we start a new month in the month of May, and it's an absolute gorgeous day outside, so it's always wonderful to have those types of days. Last week, we introduced the book of Acts of the Apostles, and we covered the first 11 verses, so we kind of set the stage for this missionary journey of what will be called the Way, or what we know as the early church. And we see how the disciples are going, the different types of things that the disciples are going to be doing in terms of Acts 1:8 and the mission that they're being given. We saw how Jesus ascended into heaven. And we talked about how the passion of the church must be for the glory of God, that the governing principle must be the devotion to Christ, and that the power of the church must be the Holy Spirit. And I asked you to begin looking at some of the motivations, methods, and emphasis that you have as a Christian, what those things mean in your own life. And today, as we begin, the question that I have for you is, how do you discern the will of God? You know, there are a lot of interesting ways out there. I'm sure we're guilty of a few of them. Maybe a coin flip. Or similar, rock, paper, scissors. I mean, God knows what's going to come up, so since he knows what's going to come up, it must be his will, right? Or perhaps a magic eight ball. Anybody ever use those? Horoscopes? Things that might lead more to fate or to chance? Maybe taking verses out of context as your life verses, such as Jeremiah 29:11. Anyone have that written up on their wall? You know, how God's plans are only for your good. Spoken to a people about to be sent into exile and slaughtered. Or how about, you know, it just feels right in my gut, right? Now, God can definitely convict your conscience in that moment. But is that the main thing that we lend to and when we're discerning the will of God? Our guts? How about this one? If I'm wrong, God, strike me down. Whew. You know, looking for signs where we can justify or rationalize just about anything. Like, for instance, going back to the coin flip. You lose one, what do? Two out of three. Which is the godly way to start as 2 out of 3, right? But then it goes to 3 out of 5, 5 out of 9, 33 out of 64. I mean, obviously God wants me to be happy. He wants my desires, right? There's a lot of different things out there that can influence our thinking and our faith and or how we're living out our faith. But how is it that we discern the will of God in our life? Now, there is a difference in understanding. There's a difference, I think, at times where we get confused or we maybe combine what's known as the will of God. You know, the will of God is divided up into a lot of different things. There's a lot of different terms where people are kind of talking over each other, where you might have more of a specific will where it's about me and my life, or maybe the general will or the revealed will or the sovereign will. You know, these divisions kind of get mixed up or confused in how we're talking about things. And there's instances where I think that maybe we treat more of the specific will of God in more of a superstitious way. Like, if only I wore a blue shirt today, then more people would have come to Christ. Ugh, messed up. You know, we mix up some of that will of God in our understanding and the different terms that are used. So just a little bit of clarity as we begin to this part of the message. You know, you have more of what might be known as the preferred will of God. So this would be what is known as his desires, what he would want. And it's the preferred will of God that would oftentimes get ignored or rejected because of sin. And you find this type of term in verses like 2 Peter Verses 3:9, where it says that the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not willing or wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. You know, that verse isn't God's sovereign will in a universalistic sense that all are going to come to repentance. That it's his desire, it's his wish, if you will. And then you can read the book of Peter, or you can read the book of Thessalonians, and you will see so many phrases that talk about this is God's will, or this is the will of God. So if you want to do a little bit of homework, you can read those. You then have what's known as his prescribed will, which would be the revealed do's or don'ts that are found in Scripture. These would be some of the guiding principles, the commands that are found in Scripture, where we know what God's will because he tells us what this is in his commands. And then you have his predetermined will or his sovereign will. This is thought of as God's plan that's unchanging, that will come to pass, it will be accomplished. So when we acknowledge some of those differences in how we understand the term and how things are expressed, it can help us along the journey to understanding his will a little bit better in terms of what we are discerning. But as Scripture tells us, we should test all things to Scripture. You know, we have his revealed word in front of us. Through the guidance and leading of the Holy Spirit, that word is then illuminated, and understanding can be brought to our minds. You know, and for those of us who have been Christians for a long time, it's still amazing for us to see how God will still continually illuminate things, even after you read something 100 times, where he reveals more depth of that truth. It's such an exhilarating thing to experience. And today, as we continue in Acts chapter 1, we're going to see another interesting story, a little bit about the will of God. So, if you have your Bibles open, we're going to be reading verses 12 through the end of chapter 1, verse 26. And this is what Luke writes. He says, "Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas the son of James. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120, and said, 'Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language Akeldama, and that is the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.' So one of the men who have accompanied us during all this time that the Lord went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who is also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, 'You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place.' And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles." Father, as we again turn to your word this morning, I ask that you would open it to our eyes, that you would help us understand more about discernment, that you would help us to understand more of the impactful things within this passage and the teachings within. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So obviously, as we read this passage, the main thing that we see going on is the replacement for Judas, as Matthias is chosen to be one of the 12. Now, we can focus on that part of the passage, and we can see maybe the biblical version of a coin flip in terms of casting lots. But there are several other key points that we're going to focus on today as well. But just kind of an overview quickly for us about lots and some of the history that's involved with this. There's several ways in which lots were cast. Many times through archaeology, what we find is the way that it would be done is you would have broken pottery shards, and you would write your name on that broken pottery shard, and you would cast the shards, kind of like how you're rolling dice. And if your name came up, then that means that you were selected, and it was either for something good or for something bad based on what it was being cast for. This is the last time that lots are used in the Bible, but it's still a practice that will be done throughout the Roman Empire. There's definitely historical writings where lots are found, or the pottery shards are found in different places within Israel, within Jerusalem. If you're a history buff, read about the Battle of Masada. It was one of the last strongholds or fortresses that the Israelites had. And it just shows the length at which the Roman Empire would go to completely destroy a nation. You know, this was a fortress that was built up on a plateau. And they brought in slaves, they brought in soldiers with buckets and sand to build a siege ramp up to the plateau. Like, that's the length that the Roman Empire would go. And within this fortress, what they found was everybody was already dead. See, what they would do sometimes in this situation is they would make what's known as a suicide pact, because there was honor and shame within this culture. And it was more honorable to die by the hands of a Jewish person than by a Roman person. So what the surviving people would do is they would cast lots. And in that instance, if your name came up, that means you had to kill everybody else and then yourself. So it was a way that within the Jewish culture that lots were used still beyond just this passage. The most recent time that we saw lots was at the crucifixion, where Jesus' clothes were not torn. Instead, they cast lots for his clothes. You could see other examples within the Old Testament teachings as well. But it teaches us a lot in terms of how the people at this time kind of discerned the will of God. But also, I think more importantly, how God's sovereign will was accomplished and how it was being done. And initially, as I kind of looked at the overview of this passage, I'm kind of pragmatic in how I read Scripture. And I was thinking, I was like, okay, why didn't Jesus just pick a successor for Judas while he was there for 40 days? Wouldn't that have been so much easier? I mean, he picked the others initially. Why not just select one more? Even as you're going up, just shout down a name. Something. Give us something, right? But it doesn't happen in that way. It doesn't happen in the way that I think would be the easiest, right? How often is that the truth for us, where we might want a quick fix or we have a simple answer, but instead there's a more difficult procedure or a process, or there's a curveball, or there's a trial that comes in, and we don't understand why? But the disciples approached this decision very seriously. And I think that the way that they approached it is important for a couple of reasons. First, it has huge implications on the future of Christ's kingdom. And second, it provides a helpful model for the way that the disciples handled weighty decisions. So these two things, I think, go together in the matter of finding and understanding God's will in order to advance his kingdom forward. Now, starting off with this passage, we see how they are returning from Mount Olivet, which is a Sabbath day's journey away. So a Sabbath day's journey is a regulation of how far you could travel on a Sabbath day before it was considered work. So it was a little bit over a half a mile in terms of distance, so not very far. And depending on your translation, you see that they all traveled in a Honda, in verse 14. Now, I kind of imagined that would be a clown car for 11 people, but all 11 of them in one accord. Aha. But I digress. They are with one accord, meaning they are with one heart, with one spirit. They are in unity, and they are praying. The first big thing when it comes to discerning the will of God, not necessarily in order, but the first big thing that's listed here is this devotion to prayer. You know, after you have the divine announcement in the previous section with the promise of him returning in the same way that he left, it leads them to prayer. And together with the other disciples, I think that this is a wonderful model that's lived out by the disciples and something that we could all practice a little bit more. I mean, how often are we approaching prayer in a way that it would be described as devoting ourselves to it? How often do we come to prayer only when we need something or when something bad happens and then we pray a little bit harder? I mean, what would a devotion to prayer look like in our lives? You know, when I say devotion to prayer, how do you define that? Because normally when I think we define things, we do assess our life and we try to define things in a way that still makes us look a little good and that we're okay and that we're doing good. But devotion is, it's persistence. It's perseverance. It is consistency. It's a prolonged, focused time. Paul calls us to pray without ceasing. And then we hear terms about devotion. How does that stack up with, well, I pray before my meals and at bedtime? You know, when was the last time that you spent 15 minutes in prayer? What about 1 hour? I say 1 hour and you think, well, what do you even say during that time? You know, I think that we understand that prayer is a good thing, but is it our go-to? Are we devoted to it? And you might be able to answer those questions in a positive way. And you might be devoted to it individually. What about corporately? We see that the disciples are in unity, devoted to prayer. I'll say it this way. Do we have maybe a few other people in our lives that we meet with regularly to pray? Not just fellowship, not just hanging out, having a good time, but to pray. See, with one accord, they're devoting themselves to prayer. And what you'll find is in almost every chapter of Acts, you will see a reference to the disciples spending time in prayer. It is an important commitment to them. It is an important part of the life of the church and the people of God. Luke adds how the women are involved and Jesus' brothers being involved. We have the last mention of Mary, the mother of Jesus, in this verse as well. But you know, it's not like it was nonstop prayer for those 10 days until Pentecost. Because as we read last week at the end of Luke 24, they also spent time in the synagogues and the temples, and they were rejoicing and they were praising as well. So they were doing some other things. But then in the midst of these 10 days, Peter stands up before everyone and he begins to speak about Judas. And he gives a little bit more detail about his death. Turn over to Matthew 27, and we'll see what's recorded there about Judas's death. Matthew 27, beginning in verse 3. Beginning in verse 3, he says, "Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. They said, what is that to us? See to it yourself. And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed, and he went and hanged himself. But the chief priests, taking the pieces of silver, said, it is not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it is blood money. So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them the potter's field, as the Lord directed me. So we see what happens there with Judas, and we compare that to how it's written there in Acts chapter 1. And, you know, maybe the rope breaks, maybe the branch breaks, and he falls headlong that way. That seems to be the more accepted thought in terms of what's being described. But regardless of how we see that situation by Peter, he stresses that another should take his office. We see how he quotes the Psalms there. In verse 21 and 22, we see the qualifications being listed for Judas's replacement, where he needed to be an eyewitness of Jesus's life from the beginning and one who was seen the resurrected Lord. And we talked about that on Easter Sunday, how the resurrection is a foundational component for the church, for Christianity. It is the proof for the beliefs that Christians have. So these were very important qualifications that he was putting forward. Now, it's imperative that Peter is doing this for a couple of reasons. First, for the broader kingdom purposes, Jesus had told the 12 apostles that they would have a unique role to play in the coming kingdom of God, that they would judge the 12 tribes of Israel. So in two places, in Luke 22, he says this. This is Jesus speaking to them. In verse 28, you are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And then in Matthew 19, verse 28, he says, Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you will have followed me. You who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the tribes of Israel. So by filling Judas's seat here, his role, Peter and the young church are acknowledging these words of Jesus. They're acknowledging what Scripture says, and they're trusting in his words. Trusting the word of God is another important part of discerning the will of God. We have to trust what the Scriptures tell us. Another important part to consider in terms of how he is filling this position. You know, replacing Judas's position isn't in line with the fact that he died, right? The apostles' role is not filled after one of them dies. Instead, the succession here is because Judas was unfaithful. So, for instance, we have record of when James dies. No one fills that position. So it gives a very distinct role to the 12 apostles when it comes to the kingdom of God that is coming. They would sit on 12 thrones. As Revelation tells us, there are 24 thrones sitting around in the throne room of heaven. The other 12 are for the tribes of Israel. So these positions that are reserved for the 12 are important. Now these positions as apostles are different than the other apostles that are listed in Scripture. People like Paul, people like Barnabas, James, who is Jesus' brother, Silvanus, Timothy. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 15 for a moment. I think this is kind of a good passage if you're interested to learn a little bit more about apostleship and understanding the role of an apostle versus the office of an apostle. 1 Corinthians 15, I'm going to read from verses 3 through 11 here. This is Paul writing, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he also appeared to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. Though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." So what's interesting there is verse 7, where it says in that verse, "And then to all the apostles." See, the 12 had already been mentioned in this passage. So who are these? See, what we need to understand is this term, this definition of the apostle is simply one who is sent with a message. So it is applied to one who carries the gospel. That would be different than the office or the position of apostle, which Peter is talking about here in Acts 1. So it's kind of important to know that distinction. You know, even as we talked about in Sunday school with the Great Commission, how all of us are sent with the gospel message. You know, it's not just that the pastor preaches the gospel, but all of us who are believers carry that message. So there's a distinction there. And what Peter is calling for here in Acts chapter 1 is to fill this role that is left vacant by Judas's betrayal. And two men are called, Joseph, also called Barsabbas or Justus, and Matthias. They were put forward as meeting the criteria that's set forth by Peter. Now, this is in the presence of the 120 disciples, or about 120 disciples that are in the upper room. These two would have been more frequently with Jesus. I would say that they were part of the 72, because there's, you know, you have the three, the inner three, then the 12, and then the 72 that are sent out, and then the 120 is kind of the larger gathering that are there, usually around Jesus. So, you know, again, I think that these men are a part of the 72, and then the disciples there, they turn to the Lord in prayer, and they seek his will on this decision. So look with me again in verses 24 and 25 of Acts chapter 1. It says, "And they prayed and said, 'You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place.'" You know, they prayed in an understanding, they prayed in devotion, they prayed in unity, that the Lord knows the hearts of these two men, that he's already chosen which one will succeed Judas. Lots are then cast, and the lot fell to Matthias. So he was numbered as part of the 11, as it says there in verse 26. You know, as I said before, prayer is an important part to the disciples of God. It was one of the primary modes of understanding the will of God in their life. You know, the other important place where they looked was in the Bible, in the Scriptures, to understand the will of God. In his word, he has revealed everything that's necessary for redemption. That means as we live this life, we don't have to wonder whether we should be making disciples. We don't have to wonder whether we should be praying or living a holy life or bearing fruit or loving people who are not lovable, or whether we should be faithful in our marriages or caring for orphans and widows. These things and so many more are a part of the revealed will of God within his word. And we can be confident that pursuing these things is the right course of action, that it is his will because it's written in his word. But how often do we want to know more, right? We want those specifics. And I think as important as it is to understand the will of God from our perspective, we want to also understand this from God's perspective as well. See, I think that this narrative teaches us also about God's sovereignty and how he works to advance his mission. how the mission of the church is for his glory, and that is to be our passion. Through what goes on in this text, through the prayerful consideration, it reveals something to us about finding his will. I think the obvious lesson is that we have to make our decisions in view of God's unfolding plan of redemption that is found in Scripture. Again, looking to the mission and the purpose of church. If the reason that we are here is to advance his kingdom forward, then we need to be a people with a mission about redeeming others, about sharing the gospel message, and taking that to the ends of the earth. You know, when we understand his will from that perspective, from that lens, then everything else makes sense. Where we can weigh those specifics that we want to know towards advancing the kingdom of God. I mean, how often do we weigh the decisions that we make to the glory of God? Like, if I'm gonna go buy this, Lord, how can it honor you? If I'm gonna go to this place, if I'm gonna go do this thing, if I'm gonna go watch this movie, if I'm gonna listen to this music, if I'm gonna interact with this person, how is that gonna bring glory to you? In word and deed, everything that we do is his. It requires submission and surrender in our life, showing our devotion to Christ and working in the power of the Holy Spirit. In his book, Exalting Jesus in Acts, the author Tony Merida says this. He says, not all the specific outworkings of God's will for specific individuals, however, are recorded in the Bible. While the early Christians knew that they were supposed to fill Judas's office, they didn't know the name of the guy who was supposed to step into that role. That detail was concealed, and they were responsible for uncovering it through prayer and wise action. God wasn't hiding the man's identity from them, and they knew that he had chosen someone for the office, but they needed to work through the process of seeking God's will to find out who it was. And that experience teaches us an important principle. You know, and I think just like the disciples, we can struggle to understand sometimes. There could be some things that are concealed that are happening in our life that we don't have the ability to comprehend at that time. I mean, how many of us struggle to understand diagnosis, diseases, poverty, the wicked being prosperous, right? We wrestle with understanding where God is and how he is sovereign through all of those things. We know that he's sovereign, but there might be uncertainty. We don't fully understand, and we trust. But as Peter models, as Jesus modeled, we go to the Word, his revealed will first, and we gather the information. We trust in his Word. We go to the Lord. We seek him in prayer, and we try to make sense of the world as his concealed will is revealed to us. Right? As we do this, there's a lot more that we can understand. We won't understand perfectly on this side of heaven. You know, and I've found many times as I am seeking him, I need to seek him with my whole heart because there I will find him. Let me read this passage for you. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you. And I will fulfill my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for good and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with your whole heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from the nations and the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord. I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. More of the context that should be surrounding that verse in Jeremiah 29:11. Understanding the punishment that the Israelites were facing. But you know, within that, the Lord teaches them of how to seek him. How often in our life are we half-heartedly seeking the Lord? I have a need that's important. That was an interesting beep. I have a need that's important, I hear something really quick, so I'm just going to go run and do that because I think that's my answer. We get ahead of ourselves. We don't wait on the Lord. We don't seek him with all of our heart. We seek him instead for what I want to hear. We seek him for what I desire. We seek him in our selfishness. I find when that happens with me, I'm asking the wrong questions, or I'm approaching from my own wants and desires, and I'm not seeking the Lord fully. I'm not seeking him in a way that wants his will to be done, but rather my will to be done and him to bless it, right? The apostles wanted God to identify the man who was after his own heart. The apostles devoted themselves to the word and to prayer. And Matthias is chosen. Now, we don't hear anything else about Matthias in the New Testament. And as I said, this is the last instance of casting lots in the Bible, because next comes the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And he provides guidance. He provides discernment and truth. It's no longer casting lots. It's no longer consulting the magic eight ball. But we don't have to leave up our decisions to chance or to fate or any other New Age terminology. Instead, we need to surrender to his lordship of our lives and lead or submit to his leading in devotion. So the big takeaways this morning is being able to adhere to the promises of truths, of the truths in Scripture. And through prayer, seek the Lord with all your heart, in one accord with one another. Knowing that, just as we read last week, some things will remain hidden. They're not for us to know. Right? As Jesus says, it's not for them to know the season of when he is coming back to be the king. And that's okay, because we are trusting in him. That's okay, because our faith is solidly placed in him, that he is our redeemer. And in seeking him, we are seeking his will to be done and not our own. We are seeking for the glory of his kingdom to be shown, not for whatever kingdom we want to try to build in this life. We're seeking for his gospel message to reach the ends of the world, not just in this room. As believers, as people who are elect and chosen by God, we are to be used as his vessels, as he sees fit, not as what we want. Or we need to count the cost of what it means to be his disciple, and then make disciples as we are going along, in word and deed, because that is his will. And I pray for this week that we can seek him wholeheartedly in order to advance his kingdom forward and bring him glory. Let's pray. Lord, your kingdom is the one that truly matters. Lord, we can build up different empires here in this world. We can build up savings accounts and prosperity and homes. And we can construct our own little worlds that we think that we can control. But Lord, we want to throw all of that aside, counting the cost of a disciple, giving up everything for the sake of following you. And Lord, we are blessed because we have your word when we want to know what your will is. And Lord, when it comes to the specifics, when it comes to the day-by-day things, I pray for a devotion to prayer, a devotion of spending time in your word, a devotion that isn't just us, but it is united with one accord with our brothers and sisters in Christ, where we are sharing our lives in fellowship, in unity, advancing your kingdom forward. So I pray that you would continue to work in us in those ways, that you would continue to open up those opportunities to share your truth, to share the gospel message, to be apostles as ones who are sent with the gospel message. Not in terms of the office, not in terms of power and control, but Lord, humbly surrendering, knowing that we are to go, and as we are going, to make disciples. We praise you for your word. We praise you for the ability to enter your throne room in prayer. And I pray for a wholehearted seeking this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.